And the epistle for this, the feast of Christ the King, is taken from that of St. Paul to the Colossians. Brethren, we give thanks to God the Father, who hath made us worthy to be partakers of the lot of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the remission of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For in him were all things created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominations or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and in him. And he is before all, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may hold the primacy. Because in him it hath well pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, and through him to reconcile all things unto himself, making peace through the blood of his cross, both as to the things that are on earth and the things that are in heaven. Please rise for the Holy Gospel, which is taken from that of St. John. At that time, Pilate saith to Jesus, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or have others told it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thy own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee up to me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would certainly strive that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from hence. Pilate therefore said to him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. For this was I born, and for this came I into the world, that I should give testimony to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Thus far the words of this Sunday's Holy Gospel. Please be seated. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Ave Maria Purissima. Once again, we gather together on this great solemnity of Christ the King, a feast so important as the Pope Pius XI, who wrote the encyclical Quas Primas, tells us that he established this liturgical feast so that the law of prayer might establish the law of belief in the hearts of the faithful. As he notes that it's through the annual celebration of the sacred mysteries that the truths of the faith are impressed more efficaciously and deeply on the souls of men, and more deeply than the dogmatic pronouncements which few hear and read. And so here we are to honor Christ the King so as to convert ourselves and subject ourselves to his most sweet yoke. And as we've meditated in the past, the foundation of his kingship, which is both private and public, both for individuals and for all society, is based first on his divinity, the fact that he is the second person of the Most Holy Trinity. St. Paul tells us today, through whom all things were created, in whom all things consist. So being he who is, the Word through whom all things were created, he has an absolute dominion. In him we live and move and have our being in every moment. So he has an absolute dominion, and therefore he is king of the whole universe. Likewise, in virtue of his humanity, the Pope tells us, he is king, because he came as Redeemer to buy us back from our servitude and slavery to sin and to death. Having bought us at a great price, the price of his most precious blood, we now pertain to him. And who did he buy back? The Jews alone? No, but also the Gentiles. Wherefore he says to his apostles, Go ye therefore unto all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and prefacing it with the fact that all power in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. All power over all peoples, both individually and as a society. And this is an important point to emphasize. How is it that society could be obliged to recognize the Catholic faith? Is not the Catholic faith a gift from God? Is not it a light which is infused in our hearts? Is it not something, therefore, private or subjective, which we can oblige others to recognize? No. As you recall from your study of Catholic doctrine, the First Vatican Council defined dogmatically that miracles and prophecies are the most certain signs of our Christian religion. Wherefore, reason itself is obliged to recognize the creator of reason and the author of the supernatural order. And so, we have to recognize Christ who came working miracles and fulfilling prophecies. He said himself, "If you do not believe me, believe the works that I do, which give testimony to me." Performing divine works and at the same time proclaiming his divinity, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father save through me. So, when we think about how this is very important, when we present our Catholic faith, we're not sharing a feeling, we're not sharing an opinion with others, but as the Apostle St. John says in his first letter, that which our eyes have seen, that which our ears have heard, that which our hands have touched is what we announce to you, that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Wherefore, Pope Leo XIII, against the great heresy of laicism, of secularism, that human society can repeat with those who rejected Christ, "We have no king but Caesar. Do not write, 'He is the king of the Jews,' but rather, 'He says,' it's his opinion that he's the king of the Jews." Against this lie of subjectivism, we can quote Pope Leo XIII, who tells us that civil society must acknowledge God as its founder and parent, and must obey and reverence his power and authority. Justice, therefore, forbids, and reason itself forbids, the state to be godless, or to adopt a line of action which would end in godlessness, namely, to treat the various religions, as they call them, alike, and to bestow upon them promiscuously equal rights and privileges. Since then the profession of one religion is necessary in the state, that religion must be professed which alone is true and which can be recognized without difficulty, especially in Catholic countries, because the marks of truth are, as it were, engraven upon it." And what happens when a society rejects the kingship of Christ? Here in the United States, we're still working to establish it for the first time. And always remember that patriotism obliges us to this great mission. As we celebrate this beautiful Mass in this mission church, which goes back to the early 18th century, we continue with the same spirit. Here we are in mission territory to establish the reign of Christ the King. We're citizens first and foremost of heaven and not of this earth. And what happens if we reject Christ's kingship, as we can see in so many nations that did profess it and have since fallen? Pope Pius XI tells us, "With God and Jesus Christ, excluded from political life, with authority derived not from God but from man, the very basis of that authority has been taken away, because the chief reason of the distinction between ruler and subject has been eliminated. The result is that human society is tottering to its fall, because it has no longer a secure and solid foundation." So the only secure and solid foundation, in the end, is the kingship of Christ. Without that, we are tottering to our fall, whether quickly or slowly, but let us not be deceived. And as we have that one foundation which our Lord himself has placed, the Catholic Church, as the sole and honored by society and recognized in her laws, that we will not have a secure foundation for human society. It was Pope Gregory XVI who referred, quoting St. Augustine, "What more disastrous death for souls than the liberty of error? This is the most contagious of errors, which prepares the way for that absolute and totally unrestrained liberty of opinions, which for the ruin of church and state is spreading everywhere, and which certain men, through an excess of impudence, do not fear to put forward as advantageous to religion." And there it's a simple principle, that to put liberty above truth is to repeat the cry of Satan, that "I will not serve." It is to enshrine original sin, that "I will choose what is good and evil," that "I will place my human opinion above the truth, which is God." And so we are in a fight ever since the fall of Lucifer. As you've studied so many times in that great work, Revolution and Counter-Revolution, it's the same revolution, Antichrist, throughout the centuries. And 2 years ago, we studied together, we meditated on how knowing that Satan cannot harm God himself, the most he can do is to corrupt his image and likeness, which is man. Man is an individual because God breathed into him a spiritual soul. We're capable, we're like unto the angels because we have the use of reason. And we're called to replace the angels, the fallen angels in heaven. That's our supernatural dignity. No man was created to stay here on this earth. There has never been, nor there ever will be, a natural man. We are wounded by original sin, and we must not only heal that wound, but attain a supernatural heights. Okay? And so the devil's tactic will be what? As he appears as a beast, proposing bestial, carnal sins to us, so as to corrupt that image of God and the spirituality of our soul. It also tells us the book of Genesis that God created man according to his image and likeness, male and female, he created them. To note that God, creator, gives man this most noble function to procreate, to be able to be the source of the future family of God, to be, as it were, a certain reflection of the most holy Trinity, in whom the third person, the love, proceeds from the two persons, the Father and the Son. So to in a family, by their love, their fruitful marital love, they create the new children of God, which they present in holy baptism. And so the family being an image of God, Satan wants to corrupt as well, that they not be fruitful, that they use contraceptives, that they not multiply, they have children that they might kill them on the altar of selfishness. And then instead of this beautiful marital fruitful love, the worst sexual perversions, as we see in the sin of sodomy, which cries out to heaven for vengeance. And then we see too in Genesis that man is the image of God. God, the creator of the universe, establishes man to cultivate the earth, to order, to finish, as it were, his creation. And that as Pope Leo XIII, if you want to study the arguments just on the natural law, that philosopher par excellence tells us against socialism, that as the earth doesn't naturally order and cultivate itself, that what man cultivates is therefore his, as an image of God, who can then, in the image of God the Father, provide for his family with what is his. And so we see that by this international socialism, this attempt to also extinguish the image of God in man who has a right to private property and to provide for his family. And so it's when St. Paul tells us about the coming of the Antichrist, he says that he will not come until that which holds the place is taken away. A mysterious passage, which is interpreted in various ways, that it refers to Christian society, the Roman Empire, which has been baptized, which was extended throughout the earth, and then extended the law of Christ as the basis for civilized Christian society, based on the divine law and the natural law. Well, now we see that that is not the basis of our civil laws, that we can make killing your own baby a human right, or committing perverse actions equivalent with marriage. How can this be? There's nothing left that holds back the Antichrist in the public order of civil society, save the church, which is the other interpretation, against which the gates of hell will not prevail, that it's this church which holds back the coming of the Antichrist. St. Bede the Venerable tells us, however, that then one of the signs, the abomination of desolation in the holy place in the last days, will be the clergy themselves, filled with heresy and vice, that the corruption of the best is the worst. As we've seen so many times in history, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. That the devil uses his plot too, and with his followers to try to corrupt, to infiltrate the clergy so as to scatter the sheep of God, to sow confusion, this confusion amongst the in the kingdom of God. And so we do well to, and we note that they attempt to establish a false gospel, a false Christ, one who speaks of mercy, but not so as to become just, but rather to excuse justice and to live according to our disordered desires. For Archbishop Fulton Sheen, you can listen to a famous homily that he gave based on his work against communism, when he spoke of how the Antichrist will come in a manner which will deceive many. So please don't think it will be so obvious, because our Lord told us that there will come a time when those that put us to death will think they're doing a service to God. It won't be like the Cristiada in Mexico, when John Meyer, interviewing soldiers, verified that there were federal soldiers, Masonic soldiers, shouting, "Long live Satan." It won't be so obvious. We will be seen as the bad guys, opposed to these new but false human rights, so-called. And so Archbishop Sheen, as a prophet, if you will, says that he will come disguised as a great humanitarian. He will talk peace, prosperity, and plenty, not as means to lead us to God, but as ends in themselves. He will explain guilt away psychologically as repressed sexual desire, make men shrink in shame if their fellow men say they are not broad-minded and liberal. He will identify tolerance with indifference to right and wrong. He will foster more divorces under the disguise that another partner is vital. He will increase love for love and decrease love for persons. He will invoke religion to destroy religion. And his great lie will be that he will not believe in God. He will preach a brotherhood of men without a fatherhood of God. And thus he will set up a counter church. The ape, as he is of God, will set up his own, the mystical body, as it were, of the Antichrist, to wage war against the kingdom of God. And so, before this, and what does he tell us that we should do as a practical recourse? He says Catholics ought to stir up their faith, hang a crucifix in their homes to remind them that they have a cross to carry, gather the family together every night to recite the rosary, go to daily mass, make the holy hour daily, conduct services of reparation, that the only way to stop your trembling knees will be to get down on them and pray, praying to Saint Michael, who cast Satan out, saying, "Who is like to God? Nobody is like to God. He alone who is, he alone who is good," to invoke Our Lady, she who crushes the head of the ancient serpent. And so, before this temptation to despair, I was thinking about what to say at this annual feast that I haven't said before, when things in certain way look even worse, that evil's advancing around the world. And let us not be disillusioned. It's not in doubt whether Christ will win. The Word of God tells us, the Apocalypse, that he will come and he will slay them with the breath of his mouth. Christ has the victory. The only question is whether we will participate in that victory. We have to look, of course, to the cross. There we see above the cross, the I-N-R-I, Jesus Nazarenus Rex Judaeorum. There he is enthroned on high. And we enter into this as the mystical body of Christ. We enter into the same experience when he said before his passion, "Now is my soul troubled," as ours is as well. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause I came unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." We're not going to retreat from the fight. This is the moment of glory for God the Father. "A voice therefore came from heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And our Lord says, "Now is the judgment of the world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all things to myself." Referring to, St. John adds, "Now this he said, signifying what death he should die." That's the moment of triumph. The most tragic moment in human history of deicide is at the same time the moment of triumph, that he rules from the wood of the cross. And as I was speaking this year with Bishop Athanasius Schneider, who came to visit our apostolate in Guadalajara, Mexico, he said, with all his intimate knowledge of the church and traveling around the world, that humanly speaking, there is little hope. Humanly speaking. But what gives him hope, visiting all these different places around the world, is to see so many victim souls, he said. Now, there's people who have those incurable infirmities, who suffer so many sorrows in their heart, that are constantly offering them up to God. That's the hope of our reconquest of this world for Christ the King. And I'd like to recommend to you a work of the Congregation of the Clergy in 2007. It's like a brief Lives of the Saints on spiritual maternity. And it's the lives of many holy women, which we all can imitate, who sacrifice themselves for the good of the church. For example, there was one unknown Carmelite nun who sacrificed herself for a Bishop Keteller. He received his conversion one day as a young man, seeing before him the Sacred Heart, pointing to a nun saying that she sacrifices herself constantly for you. He was planning on becoming a lawyer, but so moved by this, he entered the seminary. He became a very important bishop in the 19th century in Germany. One day, giving Holy Communion to a convent, he saw this nun from his vision. And he asked to speak with the nuns afterwards. She didn't appear. Then he asked if one was missing. It was a nun who was in the stables, who had the most difficult job in the convent. And when he spoke to her, he asked her, "Do you know who I am? Have you been praying for me?" And she said, "I'm sorry, Your Grace, but I've never even heard of you. I'm sorry." And he said, "Do you have any special devotions?" She said, "Yes, amidst my most troubling moments here, I offer all my sacrifices to the Sacred Heart, that he uses them for the soul most in need." And he said, "And when were you born?" And it turns out it was on the same day that he had received his conversion many years before. So that God had destined that through this victim's soul, that this vocation would flourish as a pastor of the church, doing so much good for so many souls. It mentions as well Alessandrina da Costa, who was a victim soul. She, like St. Maria Goretti, preferring to lose her life rather than her purity, jumped out of a window 13 feet high. She injured herself by this. And even though she attempted to go to Mass many times afterwards, was finally paralyzed in her bed. But she jumped out of the window because some men had broken in who were going to violate her. And she preferred to lose her health rather than her chastity. And on her bed, she would experience for 4 years straight, every Friday, the Passion of Christ. This was verified by her spiritual director, and she had a message for His Holiness, Pope Pius XII, that Our Lady wanted the consecration of the world to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Pope Pius XII, the Vatican, communicated 3 times with the diocese to verify this message. Pope Pius XII believed it and thus did the consecration in Portuguese over the radio in 1942. She lived the next 14 years of her life just on the Blessed Eucharist, to the amazement of all the physicians, and offering her life too for the conversion of a wayward priest who converted before he died. And so, some of the many examples you can read in that work, and to remind us that it's through sacrifice that we will conquer, primarily the sacrifice of our life. Perhaps we'll not be able to bear such penances, but the primary sacrifice is to deny our own selves. What do we live for? And whatever vocation you may have in life, to live it for the sake and for the love of Christ the King, to extend His kingdom on this earth. That's the only end that we have, the only glory that we seek. We recall that Pope Benedict XVI said, Pope Emeritus said to the recently made cardinals, so advanced in years and so conscious of the great crisis, said, "The Lord wins in the end." No? He's keeping his eye. It's our Lord will come and this world will pass away. And that we recount that not only will he come, but he's coming now in Holy Mass. That's when he is lifted up. That's when he draws all hearts to himself. That's why the church asks us to renew our consecration to the Sacred Heart, the whole human race, on this feast day. It's when he is lifted high, he will draw us to himself as our Eucharistic King of love. And it is in the famous work, The Lord of the World, by Richard Hugh Benson. He was the son of the Archbishop of Canterbury of the Anglicans. He converted to Catholicism, and a few years later wrote a work on the end of the world called The Lord of the World, and how, seeing even then, in those days, how the world was conspiring to do away with Christ and to do away with his church, to finally eliminates all the masses and the rest of the clergy, and it's just the Pope with some of his clergy hidden in Nazareth. And as they begin to drop firebombs on the town in which our Lord was born, the Pope intones the Tantum Ergo before the Blessed Sacrament in the monstrance, as we see depicted at the crown of this beautiful basilica. And the novel ends saying, "Then this world passed, and the glory of it. And Christ reigns eternally. Christus vincit, Christus regnat, Christus imperat." And so, let us stand today at the foot of the cross, not only troubled and beseeching our Lord, but also rejoicing in his victory. This is how we have to fight, full of confidence. Evil fears us. Evil is the absence of good. Even St. Therese said she saw demons one time when she was young, and they flew from her because they saw her filled with confidence in Christ, who has already won the victory. And so we can sing, and we should offer ourselves too in every Holy Mass. When the acolyte lifts up the chasuble or casulla, as we say in Spanish, signifies the little house, the mystical body of Christ. And Pope Pius XII tells us that when Christ the head is offered in sacrifice, so too are all the members of his mystical body. When we receive our Lord, we're signed with the Holy Cross. May it be our moment to renew our consecration, that we are totally his, that we accept whatever he sends us in this life, that his kingdom might come, that we might sing, as we sing on the Vespers of this great feast, "To thee, O Prince of all that be, thou Christ, O King, eternally, O Framer of the mind and heart, our one true judge, we say thou art. The wicked protest, wail, and cry, Christ Jesus' reign they would deny. Rejoice we at thy glorious name, thou highest King we do proclaim. O Christ, the source of all our peace, make all our sinful thoughts to cease, and still in us our loves misplaced, as thy one sheepfold be we embraced. For this hanging on cruel tree, with arms outstretched for all to see, his heart is pierced by soldier's spear, revealing burning love most dear. From this, the altar of the tree, thy blood flows forth from Calvary. As wine to us it doth appear, to thine own heart it draws us near. Thou governor of all that be, may all thy creatures honor thee, and those who rule, O Lord, renew, source of all precepts, just and true. To regal glory all submit, all crowns and honors we do remit. To thy scepter so sweet and mild, submit we as a little child. All glory be, Jesu, to thee, thy scepter over all that be. All glory as is ever meet, to Father and to Paraclete. Amen."